Would you turn your attention, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Hear now God's word. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we delight that we get to hear your word, that we get to encounter you, God. Our prayer is simple now, but it is profound. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God, our rock and redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. So as we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy, we titled 2 Timothy, this series, Final Words. The light of Paul's life is about to go out. The age of the apostles is coming to an end. But Paul wants the gospel to continue going on from generation to generation. He's writing to a young pastor, Timothy, and he's been passing on his wisdom to him, God's word to him, to encourage and exhort Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to preach the word, to continue in faithful gospel ministry. Because Paul's life is coming to an end. And across the sermons, we have thought about death several times. I don't know how often you think about death. Growing up, I got a thought experiment of, if I could choose the way I go out, what would that look like? So as a young teenager, or maybe older teenager, this was my ideal. I wanted to die having protected the love of my life by slaying a dinosaur with a sword, but receiving a mortal wound from the dinosaur and perishing whilst I rescued the love of my life. Now, that kind of thought experiment might reveal a few things about me, and also might reveal a few things about you. If you thought about how you want to die, what kind of things do you value? So for me, it was, I wanted to be brave, heroic, a little bit romantic, self-sacrificial. This is how I wanted to go out. This is what I wanted to be remembered for. Well, Paul's on his way out and made me think, what kind of things would you think Paul would be remembered for? Maybe three simple things. Faithfulness to God. Proclaiming the gospel boldly. And then making sure that others do the same. And then the light goes out and he enters eternity. We come to this final passage, looking at final words of Paul. And I think we want these final words to impact us in such a way that we would die well. When the light of our life goes out, we would die well. Might be hard, though, to die for Christ, but I think living for Christ can be even seemingly more difficult. The day in, day out living of the Christian life is difficult. And so we need all the help we can get. So there's three truths, I think, that come out from this text that I want to minister to for us to hear today. And the three things that the Lord does, or Paul expects from the Lord to do. Look with me in verse 17. He says, the Lord stood by me. And then look in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me. And look at verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. So I want us to see through Paul today that Jesus is beside you, heaven is before you, and God's grace is with you. To wrap up this series through 2 Timothy, that Jesus is beside you even when no one else is. That heaven is before you and Christ will get you there safely. And God's grace is with you in the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's start firstly looking at the Jesus who is beside you. And we start by seeing there's a bit of a contrast. Before Jesus stood beside Paul, there were some people who weren't standing beside Paul. There's several important days you want someone to show up. You want someone to show up, a spouse on a wedding day, maybe an older brother in a high school yard tussle. And especially you want someone to show up when you're having your day in court. Paul's having his day in court. This is his first defense. Now, when you read first defense, you ought to think of like a pre-trial kind of arrangement. Paul's facing trial. He's been arrested, no doubt, for gospel ministry. Perhaps, speculation, Alexander the coppersmith had a hand in this arrest. But he's been brought before the court. He is facing charges. And there are people kind of, picture it, standing all around in the basilica, most likely. A large room. There are city officials. There are presiding judges. Maybe the emperor himself is there. And these people are standing around, kind of looking down at Paul. And Paul is standing there, and no one is standing beside Paul. He has no legal aid. He has no lawyer. He has no family. He has no friends. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, to stand by him, to advocate for him. Kind of picture Paul looking around, is anyone going to speak up for me? Is anyone going to defend me? My first defense, no one stood by me. People standing around him, but no friends to stand beside him. He said, all have deserted me. So it's not just that some people are stuck in traffic and they can't get there in time. He says, all have deserted me. Now you might be thinking, didn't Onesiphorus come and serve Paul in jail? Well, he did. This is most likely after this event. And you think, isn't Luke with him at the moment as he's writing this? Well, that's again, and probably after. And he's going to mention a bunch of believers who pass on their greetings, and perhaps these are new believers or new friends of Paul's, or perhaps these are just the weak-willed Christians in this moment who ran away. Paul's there, abandoned, let down. For a guy who's built out such a large relational web of gospel ministry, it's quite remarkable that no one's standing beside him in this moment. As the light of persecution turned on, they kind of scurried away like cockroaches. But such actions are understandable, even if they're not to be admirable. After all, being associated with him was dangerous business. How many of us would be quickly wanting to be beside someone who's been targeted as a terrorist or as an enemy of the state? Paul's facing execution. And so these weak-willed Christians shrink back. No wonder I think Paul is so clear throughout the book of Timothy to not shrink back, to endure suffering, to prepare for suffering. Why? Because Paul is experiencing the kind of suffering and he's seeing Christians around not respond in ways that he would want. Got to endure for hardship, get ready, because Paul knows what it's like to be let down. But how does Paul feel about these people? How does Paul feel about those believers who have deserted him, abandoned him? Which raises the question for us, how would we feel about that when Christians around maybe abandon us or don't come through for us? Maybe in an office setting and you're going to speak up for Christ and you cop a little bit of heat your way and you know there's a couple other believers, but in that conversation, they just remain silent. Maybe you posted some status on Facebook and you hoped your Christian family or friends might kind of join you in defending you, but you just kind of got eaten alive by the kind of internet trolls. Or at a family gathering. You spoke up, you declared gospel truths in some way and you kind of hoped the other family member would speak up and have you back, but they didn't say anything. Well, look what Paul says here. He says, may it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. So two things are really clear here. Number one, they did something wrong. For a charge not to be against them, there must have been a charge against them. They did something wrong. Call it a sin of omission. But what's also clear is how compassionate Paul is. And it's quite ironic that the people who would not stand by Paul now stands in there, kind of stands up for them and stands up to intercede and advocate for them before God the Father. I think that's remarkable. Have you ever found yourself pleading and praying for the people that have abandoned you? For potential enemies in your Christian life that you've faced? What's Paul doing here? Paul is going to the Lord in prayer. He's pleading, may it not be charged against them. Paul would not let his abandonment lead to anger. He would not let their desertion lead him to being disgruntled, their betrayal to lead to bitterness. No, no. He asked that the charge would not be against them. Now you might be thinking, hang on a sec. I remember him being pretty hard on Alexander the Coppersmith last week. I mean, Alexander the Coppersmith, he's very happy to entrust him into the judgment hands of the Lord. Yet these people over here, he's very happy for them to have their charges cleared. One of the things I think it reveals for us is that we've got to have different gears in the Christian life of how we deal with those who either oppose us or the gospel message. Not everyone who abandons us or hurts us or betrays us needs the same response. For Alexander the Coppersmith, he actively opposed the gospel message. And Paul entrusts him to the judgment of God. For those who may be the weak-willed Christians, the vulnerable, the fearful, Paul says, let it not be counted against them. You can't help but think Paul had certain scenarios going around in his mind. Maybe as you've heard of Paul, his response here may not be charged against them. You think about the stoning of Stephen. There at the stoning of Stephen, as people take off their cloaks to throw stones to kill Stephen, the first kind of Christian martyr there in the book of Acts, they lay down their cloaks, and whose feet are they laying it down at? Saul, at Paul's feet. Paul's approving the execution of Stephen, and Stephen's final words, in his final words, what is he saying? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think that echoed in Paul's mind. Perhaps Paul had heard the stories of Christ's words on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think Paul is a man who's shaped by the cross. He's a man who's shaped by the gospel. He embodies it not just with his head, but with his heart. And so when an opportunity to extend forgiveness comes, he puts it out there and asks that the Lord would be merciful. Paul knew what it was like to be reconciled to God. How would he not want others to taste the same reconciliation? Think of 2 Corinthians 5. He was a minister of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. Paul wanted that same thing extended to these believers. You know, a similar sentiment was kind of heard through Erica Kirk the last few weeks. The eulogy. She expressed forgiveness to that young man who shot and killed her husband. The similarity of just an extension and offer of forgiveness, not holding charges against. Well, Paul has been abandoned by these believers. He's been deserted. But look who does stand by him. See, the Lord stood by me. But the Lord stood by me. I imagine for Paul, the abandonment of others is kind of incomparable to the presence of Christ. If you ask Paul, would you like to have all your friends show up but Christ not be there? Or would you like to have all your friends abandon you and just have Christ? Paul's taking Christ every time. I wonder if Paul, as he thought about this reality, the Lord stood by me. I wonder as he's writing this to Timothy, whether he did have a bit of a tear in his eye, thinking about the preciousness of Jesus standing beside him, how lonely and isolated he was, how fearful he might have been, but the Lord stood by him. Jesus would not abandon the messenger as the messenger is proclaiming the message. Jesus, who has been faithful to Paul through thick and thin, will not leave him in his moment of need. The Lord stood by him. So on the contrast darkness of people's abandonment comes the bright shining light of Christ, who stood beside him. the words echo similar through Exodus 34:5, the divine presence of the Lord who came and stood by Moses, obviously in a less visual manner. Or the words of the Psalmist 109:30-31, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Paul had the divine presence of God with him. Loved ones, how precious is it to know that the Lord stands beside you? How precious is that truth, that reality? On the most rotten of days, in the most terrible of times, the Lord stands by. Paul wasn't truly alone in that courtroom, was he? He might have had the eyes of the crowd, but he had the eyes of the Savior over him. And notice the Lord standing is not just standing around. No, he was standing by to strengthen him. To strengthen, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, to infuse Paul with divine power. Paul had been strengthened by God all his ministry. Think of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean he can run the 100 meters quicker than Usain Bolt. It doesn't mean he can become infinitely wealthy and wise. It does mean he can be faithful to the call of ministering the gospel, whether he has lots or whether he has nothing. Why? Because God strengthens him. So the Lord comes in and strengthens Paul. For what purpose? Look there. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul was having his day in court and he was being filled with the divine presence of God, not just to get through the day, but that the gospel would get through. Paul's not just looking for a way out. Paul's looking to get the gospel out. And he's got a hearing of, it says, all the Gentiles may hear. A big, large representative group. Paul has something to say and the people have something to hear. And what Paul has to say is nothing short than the whole gospel. I do not picture Paul murmuring in this moment. Paul is boldly proclaiming. If you can think about this for a moment, if you ask Paul, would you like to have an audience with some of the most powerful people in the Roman Empire and the known world, and you could gather them all together, and you could have a moment where you get to preach the gospel to them, would you like to organize this event? Paul would say, I'd love to organize that event. That sounds wonderful. Get them all in. Let's proclaim the gospel. The one key detail will be, Paul, the event will be organized, but it will come at your suffering. It will come at your arrest. God's providential plans to hear that the gospel would go out to all the Gentiles came through his providential means of Paul's suffering, but to gain a hearing so that all may hear. It's remarkable the way the Lord works. Preach the whole gospel. I don't know whether you call this an in-season or out-of-season for Paul. Either way, Paul's ready to preach, ready to proclaim, ready to give his defense. This is the fulfillment of Paul's ministry. In the calling he received back in Acts 9, you might recall. Acts 9:15 said, but the Lord said to him, this is when he was Saul, he was opposing Jesus, opposing Christianity. The Lord appears, he has his encounter, he gets converted, and Jesus sends him and says this, but the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. This was Paul's calling. Carry the gospel, to fully proclaim it so all the Gentiles might hear. And they've gathered in to listen, to watch. Turns out people back then in 80, 60-ish were just as interested in court trials as we are watching Judge Judy today or following along with the mushroom murders of Aaron Patterson. They've gathered. They're interested. They're sitting there in the gallery, in the stands, in the large room. Representative people. Perhaps they'd heard strange things of these Christians, right? They'd heard early church writers say Christians, some of them are cannibals because they're eating the flesh and blood of Christ. Some of them are atheists because they don't believe in all the Roman gods. They got accused of being atheists. It's one thing Christians haven't been accused of recently, being atheists. They're accused of being of incest because of their love for brother and sister. It's a lot of confusing things. A lot of speculative minds are wondering, what is Paul going to say and do? That day they would have heard the gospel with clarity. God uses a moment of persecution for gospel proclamation. It reminds me of a government official in Iran. He held up a Bible on national TV, a New Testament, and said, "You need to be aware that these copies are going around and you must not take one or read one." The company that, the organization that distributed those Bibles said, requests went through the roof. This is promotion. Why? Because God's plans are not going to be thwarted. He'll turn opportunities of persecution into proclamation. That's what Paul does. Proclaims the whole gospel. And his ability in this moment at his first defense to testify and to proclaim is evidenced that what he says here, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Now by that, it doesn't mean that he is not going to ever perish for his actions. We know that that's coming now. That's kind of maybe the second trial. But at this first defense, they didn't kind of kill him on the spot. He got a chance to proclaim and give his defense. Who is this lion's mouth? Who is this lion? Well, it doesn't really matter specifically who the lion is, just that representative of death. Paul was saved from this. Like Daniel delivered from the lion's mouth, Paul was able to face another day. And I think what Paul's also doing here as he's writing these final words to Timothy and he's recounting this experience, I think he's quoting from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 fits in kind of formulaically with what Paul is writing here. The line from Psalm 22, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." One writer said, "Paul, like Jesus, entered this psalm of messianic travail and came out the other end of it in the strength of the Lord's presence." Paul was forsaken, felt forsaken like the psalmist was. Paul's enemies were upon him, like the psalmist whose enemies surrounded him. Paul needed the Lord not to be far off and to come deliver him from the sword, which he did. And the psalm tells of God's name will be proclaimed to all those who will listen. And so Paul announced the gospel in the midst of this gathering. Paul is gathering from Psalm 22. Can't help but see how his own life is hid in Christ. Because Christ, this is what Christ quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. Christ's life and the provision of God through suffering. Paul now sees his life in Christ and the provision of suffering. And loved ones, he's writing to Timothy and to the church that they might find themselves in similar pattern. I wonder, do you find yourself in the similar pattern? Faithfulness to Christ, facing opposition, but proclaiming the gospel. This is the cruciform life shaped by the cross. I think this is the dominant picture that Paul wants Timothy to get as he thinks through passing on the gospel. Timothy, you've got to see your life like this. Hard times are coming. Opposition is on the rise. You need to be faithful. You will feel abandoned, but ultimately you need to trust the Lord. Makes me wonder how we would hold up in such trying circumstances. How would we hold up and face to give a defense for the gospel with opposition looking upon us? I wonder, do others hear the sound of the gospel through our suffering? As you face opposition or persecution or more broadly speaking, suffering in the Christian life, do people hear the resonance and the sound of the gospel and glorifying of God? Do they hear other murmurings? We don't need to be strong, loved ones. We need to be weak so we might be strengthened with the grace of Christ. Christ is beside us, empowering us. What if you feel let down by church members, Christians, family and friends? How you feel when they feel abandoned, overlooked? I wonder, would it be enough that Jesus is by your side? Would that minister to you in ways to give you a solid grounding and foundation? Paul says here, "My first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May I not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that I may fully proclaim the gospel, be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was rescued." Do you know this morning the Lord is beside you, just as he was beside Paul? And it's true, what is true of Paul is true of us as Christians. What Paul seems to do then is to take this instance of the Lord standing beside him, empowering him to testify, as a kind of foundation of his future deliverance. Lord has been faithful here, he'll be faithful then. Who is beside you? Jesus. What is before you? Heaven. I do suppose thoughts of heaven begin to occupy your mind more the closer you move to death. It's the nearness of like a boarding call for a plane. Heaven is coming, death the deliverer is on its way, and for Paul, it's certainly on his mind. As he's in jail, his thoughts are in heaven. And look at verse 18, he says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Oh, Paul had a heart for heaven. He had eyes for the kingdom. He longed to see Christ seated on that throne, reigning and ruling. He was confident of that day. He knew that to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul was confident he would get there, that no amount of trial or temptation would rob him from entering into that celestial city. The Lord would rescue him from his foes, the evil deeds. There's many evil deeds that Paul and indeed Christians face, aren't there? There's enemies, schemes that try to throw you off. The trappings of the evil one who wants to ensnare God's people. Temptations that try to lure you away from Christ. And Paul's confident that he will be rescued through all of them. What he means by that is, I think, the reality that such trials and temptations will not kill his faith. That as he presses on, God preserves him and will get him safely into that heavenly kingdom. Trials and temptations can cause one to think about renouncing their faith or to shrink back in their faith or perhaps to give up in the faith altogether. The temperature and culture, as it heats up, earthly idols are contested and confronted. Well, the Lord can deliver you from all attempts to kill your faith. Paul's life accords not to the clock of the world, but to God's timeline. And it will only stroke the midnight of death when the Lord says so. And such death for Paul is just a gateway into glory, isn't it? Paul's just so confident about getting to heaven. Listen to the early church martyr Ignatius. He said this, he said, "But in any case, near the sword means near to God. With the beasts means with God. I endure everything because of he himself, who is the perfect human being, empowers me." This is Ignatius, second century, just like Paul. Now, whilst Paul was rescued here from the lion's mouth, Ignatius was not. He was not spared the beast. He was thrown to the beasts. But I wonder if we could say with Ignatius, "Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, cuttings and manglings, wrenching of bones, breaking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Christ." I'm not sure what modern parlance would be for us today. But maybe it might say, "Come materialistic blessings. Come worldly treasures, come precious relationships, come earthly goods, come temptations to go my own way, come all those things, only that I attain unto Christ." That's what we want to attain unto Christ. If he has Christ, he has all, his eternity is secure. Paul's expected of heading into that heavenly kingdom. Oh, how that kingdom will be different to the kingdom he's experienced on earth. If you pictured Paul entering heavenly kingdom, I think it was on his mind. I just can't imagine what it'd be like for him to step into that space. Not only to see his Savior, but to see the people share the gospel with, the people he suffered for, where there would be no more whips, no more beatings, no more bloodshed. The faces, I think the cheers and the claps would rejoice as St. Paul heads there into that heavenly kingdom, finally under a king's direct rule and reign, finally not imprisoned or tortured, finally a good king to enjoy for the rest of eternity. Oh, how Paul looked forward to the heavenly kingdom. He was confident the Lord would get him there safely. His faith would be intact. for no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. So as Paul stands, so Paul will be rescued. He will be saved. He will be delivered through to the heavenly kingdom. The passage of wrath has already been cleared by the work of Christ. His ledger is clear. And as he arrives, he will see his name written in that book of Lamb of Life and enter into the heavenly kingdom. I wonder, to such confidence that Paul has to enter that heavenly kingdom, do you and I have today, loved ones? Do you have that same confidence and assurance of entering into that heavenly kingdom and that the Lord will get you there safely? And if you've got assurance for it, do you have delightful expectation for it? Have you learned to loosen the grip on this world with all its pleasantries, all its good gifts as well, but to hold them loosely and so have a firm grip of heaven, a firm grasp of entering that heavenly kingdom? That's what Paul has here. He has Jesus beside him. He has heaven before him. That when his eyes will close, they will open and he will see his Savior. Isn't that hope for us today? What's true of Paul would be true of us and all those in Christ. Aren't there many sufferings that we experience here and you just long to open, you know, close these eyes and enter into the Lord's presence? Physical sufferings, relational sorrows, spiritual struggles, it'll all be done. We enter that heavenly kingdom. Heaven is before us. No wonder Paul busts out with a doxology here right after thinking about heaven. To him be glory forever and ever, amen. That's an appropriate response, isn't it? He's writing about his abandonment and Christ's nearness and his confidence of entering heaven's gates, and he just bursts out in prayer. I'm not sure what other better response there is. I can't imagine as Paul's writing this, whether even as he's writing it, he's kind of sitting on the edge of his chair a little bit, or whether he stands up a little bit. Whether he invites Luke with him, let's sing the doxology. Let's sing this now and praise to God for what he did. Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Paul looks upon his situation. He has faced and survived his first offense. He is sitting in a cold, damp jail, writing a letter to Timothy. And you know how Paul thinks about his situation? He thinks it's a pretty good time to praise God. It's a pretty good time to praise God. But Paul, you're in jail. People had abandoned you. You have no earthly possessions. Brother, you don't even have your books or your coat. And Paul says, it's an excellent time to praise God. I just wonder, loved ones, what would it be like if that reality of it's an excellent time to praise God got lodged a little deeper in our hearts and souls, and we're facing all sorts of circumstances. It is an excellent time to praise God. Now, I'm not suggesting you move too quickly from the sorrows of life to the rejoicing. It's an excellent time to praise God. But I am suggesting in your praising of God, you can move through lament and get a heart posture that does want to praise God. Lord, meet me in my sorrows, meet me in my struggles, meet me in the relationships I wish I had, meet me in the relationships I'm praying would stay together, meet me in the sufferings and the opposition I feel for expressing the gospel in my family or my workplace. Lord, meet me in all these things. To God be the glory forever and ever. That's our prayer. That's how Paul sees the circumstance. He's remarkable. I read it and I want to learn from it, that I too may respond with such heavenly rejoicing at the things and the truths that I've read here in 2 Timothy. Jesus is beside you. I think that's one of the things we've got to see. Secondly, heaven is before you. And lastly, God's grace will be with you. Now, when you read verses 19 to 22, perhaps similar to how we felt from verses 9 to 14, it can feel like the crescendo's happened and we're kind of dribbling off now a little bit. I understand that. I think a good way to see kind of 19 to 22 is kind of like the end credits of a movie. The movie's kind of finished. The end credits begin to roll. And they go on for a while, but they're listing all the actors, all the people who were part of the production, the stage managers, the best boy, which I still had to Google, what is the best boy? Apparently they're like an electrician, and they help out with photography. And it kind of works its way through the production companies, all these things. And you know what's been happening the last 10 to 15 years, right? If you stay for all the, through the credits, there's certain franchises that like to give you what? A little bit of a teaser trailer at the end, don't they? Like a little reward, you've made it this far, well done. And they give you a little teaser trailer. That's kind of how I see 19 to 20. You got this list of all these people that Paul's showing, and then he finishes with a little teaser trailer at the end. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. But you know the thing about those teaser trailers is they exist because they're kind of pointing you forward to what's coming. There's going to be a sequel. There's something else to look forward to. And I think as Paul does this in this letter, as he passes it, look, the Lord be with your spirit. That's in the singular, your spirit. That's to Timothy. Grace be with you. The you's in plural, which is implying the whole church is to hear this. Timothy expects that there's something moving. There's a sequel. The story isn't over yet. There's a role to be had, church and pastor. Keep going. Be faithful to God. Proclaim the gospel and help others do it. So look at these final credits with me and see what we might draw out of it. You notice just how entrenched Paul's life is with the church. So entrenched with other Christians around him. Think of Paul, he's always got someone, a greeting to pass on, a thank you to extend. He thinks of the ministry of the faithful couple, Prisca and Aquila. She also goes by the name Priscilla. She's mentioned some 6 times in the New Testament. Originally from Rome, they fled to Corinth in persecution where they meet Paul. They're tent makers, and so they get on like a house of fire. And they head over to Ephesus, begin discipling Apollos after hearing him preach the gospel boldly in the synagogue. They make their way back to Rome, it seems. The persecution kind of then has them back in Ephesus. And there's this faithful couple just ministering the gospel, going about seeing where they could be most useful to serve the advancement of the gospel. And then you got the ministry of the family and the household of Onesiphorus. So we heard them back from chapter 1. Paul wanted to extend mercy to the household because Onesiphorus came and served him so well. Paul's thinking through the family here. He's got faithful friends in ministry. Erastus, who remained at Corinth, continuing to minister the word. And Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Now you might think we've taken a little while to get through 2 Timothy. There was one pastor who preached a whole sermon on that verse. Not that verse, that phrase. Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. I'll save you an extra sermon. But as you list these things, there is like just the jam-packed with truths if you think about it for a moment. Things like in ministry, some people are called to stay and some people are called to be sent. When it comes to God's providence, sometimes people get sick. Doing the Lord's work doesn't mean you have good health. Sometimes people who get sick don't get healed. Not even by apostles who have miraculous powers to heal people, it seems. But at this stage in the unfolding of the gospel, Paul does not. You see that sick people are entrusted to the providence of God even when you leave them behind. So parents, when your kids are old enough, they get sick, you can just leave them. I'm just trusting in the providence of God for like a day, not long term. So much we could draw out and pack, but let's keep moving. Paul's entrenched in the church community. He's not just part of entrenched community. He's dependent on the church community. Look at that. Look at verse 21. Do your best to come before winter. Remember, he wants Timothy to come and bring his cloak and his books, but he's got to get there before winter for 2 reasons. One, having a coat in summer is not really beneficial. He needs it for winter. And if he doesn't get before winter, the passageway to get there will be kind of cut off. So you got to come soon. He's expansive in his relationships, dependent on the church, expansive in his relationships. See the new friends he's made, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia? Now, such brothers and sisters are named here, but we don't know anything else about them at all. They're just, their names are here. New friends of Paul. Paul's like, there's a bunch of people you don't know, but I'm just going to pass on their greetings. And then there's the unnamed friends who get a shout out. And all the brothers and sisters, that's where we would be. You and I, if we were there at that time,
All the rest of the people at Coomera Baptist Church, they say good day as well. Ordinary people serving an extraordinary God, unknown beyond their own immediate circle, but known to God. I've often wondered at times growing up, probably an overinflated sense of ego, of whether I'd make the Bible. If I was around that day, like, would my name get in there? And then you read, like, majority of the people's name get in there, and it's like, besides Jesus, not everyone gets a good rap. And I thought, maybe I could make it in then. But the truth is, our names don't need to be in the Bible to be significant. Rather, we need to be known by God. That's what's most significant. We just need to be faithful brothers and sisters going about our business, serving the Lord, pressing on. We don't need to be a people whose names would make it into the Bible, but we do want to be a people whose names get written into the book of life. That's where our names want to be found. So as this comes to a close, you just see how entrenched Paul's life is with the church. I wonder, do you think through the connectedness you are with other believers? Do you think through how mutually dependent you are on other believers, maybe in a church or beyond? I think it's an area we can grow in, really mutually depending on one another, both for spiritual and practical needs. Bring me my coat, Paul says. I think, culturally, many of us are too polite. We don't want to bother people or annoy them. I want to give you permission today. Would you graciously and righteously bother one another? Our problem is not that we're too much in each other's business. Our problem is often that we're not enough. We're like people in houses wanting to connect. You can always keep the doors closed. Open them. Welcome people into the home of your physical house if you can. Welcome them into the home of your heart. The Lord is beside you. Heaven is before you, and God's grace is with you. May God grow us in this reality. May God grow us in grace. May God grow us with these final exhortations that I want to leave you with. And I want to leave you with where Paul does, with his little teaser trailer of the Lord's Spirit being the Lord being with your spirit and God's grace being with you as a church. To the individual, the Lord be with your spirit. I think that means that you would personally know and experience the nearness of Christ in your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, my prayer is for you that you would know the nearness of the Lord's Spirit and you would receive him not as foe, but you would receive him as Lord and Savior. That you'd recognize your need for a Savior, that you have a problem called sin and it is deadly. It'll cost you your life, separation from God for all eternity. But God has come near in the person Jesus so that you can be reconciled to God the Father, your Creator. May the Lord be with your spirit. May you know it in your bones. Teenagers, as you grow up here, we pray that Jesus is more than just concepts in your mind, but he's a reality in your heart. Jesus must be your Lord and Savior. Parents, as you raise your children in the ways of the Lord, you need to have them to know that the Lord is with them. Jesus needs to be a tangible reality in their lives. As we serve alongside one another, then we know this to be true. The Lord be with your spirit. It means you're not alone. You're not alone in your work. You are not alone in your studies. You are not alone in your proclamation of the gospel. You are not alone in your evangelism or in your prayers or in your parenting. You are not alone in your fighting of sin. You have God who defeated the grave living and residing in you. He knows what to do with sin. Jesus is not overwhelmed with your sin. He doesn't find it difficult to deal with. He knows exactly what to do with it. Let him lead. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit of Christ. You are not alone in your struggles with life, whatever they may be facing. Whether it's battles with depression, dealing with infertility, the daily struggle to cast your cares upon the Lord, you are not alone. You are not alone in your single status that you wish would change, and you're not alone in your marital status that you hope doesn't change. You're not alone because you're not helpless. You're not helpless because you are empowered by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of Christ to suffer well for Jesus, to be prepared to not let temptations get you. You're not helpless to guard the good deposit. You're not helpless to be able to teach and train one another. Men, you're not helpless to train younger men in the ways of the Lord. Women, you are not helpless to teach younger women how to follow Jesus. You're not helpless because you're empowered by the grace of God. If you're a believer here today, you are empowered by the grace of God to work hard like a farmer, to compete like an athlete, to share in suffering as a soldier. You're empowered to avoid quarreling and avoid contentious people. You're empowered to speak against lies and not swerve from the truth. You're empowered to be ready for every good work, to flee youthful passions, to deal with difficult people, to follow true teaching, to deepen in knowledge, and to hold the sacred scriptures close. And because we're empowered by grace, we can be a church that preaches the gospel in and out of season. We can pray for our pastors to teach with patience to all, to correct opponents and pray that they may repent from sin. We are empowered to endure suffering, fulfill our ministry, to finish the race, to keep the faith, and loved ones to get the crown. That's the teaser trailer that Paul leaves us with. It's a pretty epic story to continue on. And God in his providential plans has placed a bunch of ordinary people like you and me. It's our time to faithfully follow Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, and to pass it on to others. Spirit, be with your spirit, and with the grace of God be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in these last reflections and to Timothy, the truth that Jesus is near, by our side, that heaven is before us, that Christ will rescue us and take us there safely, and that grace empowers us now. We long for more of your mercy. Would you fill us, we pray, so that faithful lives for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.